Good morning. Hope you are doing well today. As you can tell, we got new lights. They're a little bit brighter than the old ones so that you can't sleep during the sermon. And just so you know, each light is individually controlled. So if you fall asleep, we can turn all the lights off and just shine one light on you as a spotlight so we know who is asleep. And we'll make it as bright as we can. No, we're not going to do that. But Rick, thanks Rick Neal for helping us put them up, and Chris and Bernard and Zach and Corey and Mark. We had a whole group here that was putting them up over the last week, and so thank you for all your help with that. Let's jump into the sermon today. We're going to continue our series, God Really Loves Us. And today is more of a, I'm going to call it a balanced sermon for this series. Because we have talked a lot about God's love for us. And I need to make sure that we do not fall for the misconception that because God loves us, we'll never go through tough times. Because we will. And so let's talk about that today. To get us started, I want you to imagine with me that you're a good follower of God and you've been fairly successful in your life. You've helped a lot of people with the blessings that God has given you. But the government has labeled you as a criminal. That the government has labeled you as a troublemaker, and they have issued a warrant out for your arrest. And so to protect your family and friends, you decide to leave the house, and you go on the run. You know that if anyone in authority finds you, you will be jailed and most likely killed. So you give up all forms of communication. You give up your phone. You give up any way that they can track you. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You're living off of the street. And you're finding shelter wherever you can. You are homeless. You are hunted. And you are hated. The scenario I just described to you is not a scenario that most of us have been in, but many followers of God throughout history have found themselves in that exact scenario. The story I just described, I specifically took from King David. He's on the run from Saul. Saul has basically wants to kill him. And David has been a really good follower of God up to this point. He's done some amazing things for Israel, but yet the king and therefore the government is out to arrest him. But the story, after I thought about it, that is the story of King David. That's also the story of Paul. That's also the story of Peter. That's also the story of the disciples. And that's the story of Christians today in Iran and North Korea and China. This is the story that God's people have lived throughout history. And yet, when I name King David, Paul, and Peter, and the disciples, knowing they've struggled like that, I don't think any of us would doubt that God loved them. In fact, David was described as a man after God's own heart. God clearly loved David. And so one thing we can learn just in looking at history and looking at the stories of these men in the Bible is that just because we are loved by God does not mean we escape suffering through tough times in the world today. I think that we have this misconception that if we are loved by God, only good times will come in our life. Because, you know, I think about my children. I want the best for my children. I don't want them to ever go through any type of suffering. When Ezra was in the hospital the other day, you know, I hated seeing that. And I wanted to take away his suffering. But the truth is I'm just not in power to the point that I can take away a sickness. But we know God is all-powerful. And so we, knowing that God is all-powerful, knowing that God is in control, I think we think that because he loves us the way we love our children, that he would take away the times of suffering the way that we desire to when our children are suffering. And so we think like that, and we're like, okay, well then, if God loves us, he is going to only bring good into our life. And while that may make sense in our head, we know in reality it doesn't play out that way. And the truth is that it has never been that way. And we will talk about why it's not that way today. But we're also going to talk about how to make it through those times without losing sight of God's love for us. I want to take us to Psalm 13 today. It's a short psalm. Does not mean it will be a short sermon. This is a psalm by David. And we don't know what David is going through at this point. I looked it up, and you really can't tell what David is going through. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't know what he's facing. We don't know why he is feeling the way he is feeling. But it's very clear that he is in a tough time in his life. And one thing I like about King David is he's not afraid to share what he's feeling. And so he's being very open with us about what he's feeling. He's being very open with God. But he sort of sets this example for us on how to process our thoughts and our feelings when we're going through tough times. So I want to read it to you, and then we're going to go back through it. Psalm 13, starting with verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me? Agony in my mind every day. How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord my God, restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love, and my heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. So you can read that and you can tell he's definitely going through something. And so let's talk about the three things that he seems to be facing, three reasons why he seems depressed. First, he says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It's very clear he feels like the Lord has forgotten him. And maybe even that the Lord has turned his back on him. And it seems to have been for a long time because he's asking how long? How much longer is this going to take? And so thinking about David, he's running from Saul. He's living in caves. He's living with a bunch of outcasts. And he was that way for many years. He could be asking, how long, Lord, am I going to have to be like this? He definitely feels like the Lord has turned his back. He feels like the Lord has forgotten him. And the picture he's putting in our head is, how long will you hide your face from me? Lord's hiding his face. He's not present in David's life. So he feels like, first of all, the Lord forgot him. And there's probably been times in your life where you have felt that same way. The second thing is he says, how long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? So that's telling me that he's going through something that is causing him to be anxious. He is going through something that is worrying to him. Going back to the scenario that I think he could be talking about, when you're on the run and you know that if anyone in authority finds you, you're going to be arrested and probably killed, then you're going to question every interaction you have with everybody. You're going to question if Randy is going to go tell the authorities that you're in this cave in this location. You're going to question if that person you met on the road recognized you. You're going to question where is the authorities at any moment in time. That's obviously a very worrisome situation. And he's saying that, I love the picture he gave us here. It took me back to a sermon I preached during COVID, because he says, how long will I store up anxious concerns within me? Those anxious concerns are storing up in his mind. And so I couldn't find exactly what I taught previously, but I'm just going to put thought there or situation. What happens is that thought of worrisome thought enters our head, and it creates this cycle where we are constantly, those anxious thoughts just keep cycling in our mind. I call it the anxiety cycle. And what happens is, it's not just one thought that often enters your mind. It's a second thought, and it's a third thought, and it's a fourth thought and a fifth thought. And all of a sudden, you have all these thoughts floating around in your mind. You're storing them, is literally what he's saying here. You're storing these thoughts in your mind. And then what does he say? He says, agony in my mind every day. Have you ever been so anxious that it's like you are in constant pain in your mind? I have. Why? Because these thoughts just kept coming. These thoughts just kept bombarding my mind. And it just creates this cycle of anxiety and eventually depression and stress on your body. And so he's clearly going through something. He's clearly facing something where those anxious thoughts are circulating, and that anxiety cycle is going in his mind. And so then he says, how long will my enemy dominate me? So that's telling me this is definitely some type of battle he's facing with somebody. Now, we know Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the principalities of darkness in the spiritual realm. And so this can be referring to spiritual enemies as well, because behind every physical enemy is a spiritual enemy. And with King David in his case, that was true as well. But it's clear that it seems like the enemy is getting the upper hand at this point in David's life. And it has him just really, really low. Has him struggling. And so then, so it's very clear how he is feeling. He feels like the Lord has forgot him. He feels like the Lord is hiding his face from him. He is in agony because of the anxious thoughts, and his enemy is dominating him. And so what would have happened here if he just let his feelings win out? I think that if he had let his feelings win out at this point, that God's turned his back, that he is just being crippled by anxiety and that the enemy's dominating, I think it would have been very easy for him to have followed his feelings away from God. Because it's very easy to jump from, okay, God's turned his back on me, so I'm going to turn my back on God. God's turned his back on me, so I am done with God. And so there's something I've learned in my life, and you probably learned it in your life, is that when we follow our feelings, they can lead us to failure. When we follow our feelings, they can lead us to failure because our feelings are not always right. What we are feeling is okay to be aware of what we're feeling. We need to be aware of what we are feeling. But we can't follow those feelings because those feelings can lead us to failures. Let me give some examples from the Bible and our life. We covered this in our young adults group this past week of when the prophet Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal, these false gods. And he obviously won because our God's real and their God wasn't. But after that, he is so anxious and depressed that he basically just prays that God would take his life, that his life would just end. Now, what would have happened if he followed that feeling? If he'd followed that feeling, he probably would have stopped eating. He could eventually commit suicide. Luckily, God intervened. I thought about Paul. Paul is quoted of saying in the Bible, he says, we were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. In other words, he's saying, I just won't give up on life. What he was feeling at that time was so strong that it was going to lead him to say, man, I just wanted my life to end. In our life, maybe it's not been to that point, but have you ever followed your feelings of anger and ended up saying something you shouldn't have? Yeah. Some of you gave more of an amen on that than you have the rest of the sermon. Have you ever followed your feelings of anxiety and then you feel the constant stress on your body? Or how about discouragement? Have you ever followed your feelings of discouragement and ended up quitting? Maybe not your faith, but maybe your job. Or maybe a friendship or a relationship or whatever it may be. Feelings are not a good thing to follow. But feelings do give us the indication of what is going on within us. During my studies, I came across this quote and I thought it was good. Feelings are a passenger. They're not our pilot. They can ride along with us. You need to be aware of them, but you cannot let them drive your life. They are an indication, they are a warning light, they're telling us what is going on, but if you follow them, they will lead you to ruin. David was obviously very aware of his feelings, but thankfully he did not let them drive him. Because the next step he takes is he says this, "Consider me an answer, Lord my God." So he is turning his attention to God. He begins to do what he knows he needs to do when going through the struggles. See, if he was following his feelings, he would never turn to God because God has his back towards him according to what he's feeling. But instead, he knows that God's not going to turn his back on you. He knows that God is love, that God is present. So he is allowing what he knows to overrule his feelings, and now he is going to God. And he's saying to God, "Consider me and answer, Lord my God." In other words, he is praying. He is asking God to move on his behalf. He's asking God to turn his attention to him. He's asking God to meet his need. And he even goes as far as to say, and I love this, he says, "The Lord, my God." He doesn't make it impersonal. He makes it personal. He says, "Lord, you're still my God. Lord, I know that you are my God. God, I am following you. And so, Lord, consider me an answer." See, when we're going through tough times in our life, our feelings might tell us not to approach God, but we know that we should, so we got to let our mind win out over our feelings. Next thing he says is, "Restore brightness to my eyes." This is not saying that he's blind and seeing darkness. He's talking metaphorically here, and I think he's given insight anyway to what I've experienced in my life. He knows that he's not seeing things correctly. And so he is asking God to restore his eyes to the way they should be. The way I think about it is that sometimes when I'm going through something and my feelings are so strong, I don't see reality for what it really is. I don't see the truth for what it really is. And so in my life, and I'll give examples, more examples later, but oftentimes I will see ghosts where there are no ghosts. I will see problems where there are no problems. And I'm not seeing the truth for what it is. David's not seeing the truth for what he is, but he's aware of it. See, the truth is God has not turned his back on him. The truth is the enemy's not dominating him, or he wouldn't be writing this psalm. He had been under arrest and probably killed. The truth is maybe his anxious thoughts are being stored in his mind, but God is still present, and he's asking God to restore his eyes so that he can see. The analogy I thought about is that, have you ever been driving in a storm and it's hard to see? You know, it's hard to see a few feet in front of you when it's really raining really hard. And that's the way it is sometimes when our feelings are so strong. People talk about when they're very angry, they can't even see straight. You know, like that is the feelings overwhelming you. That's the storm that is all around you. You can't see as clearly as you normally can see. And so when we're going through troubles and suffering in our life, we can't see the way that we need to see. Because if we could see the way we normally can see, we would see hope, we would see the truth, we'd see reality for what it really is, and we would see that God is present. And David is very aware that something's not right here. I'm not seeing reality for what it is. So he's asking God to restore brightness to his eyes. I also think he is hinting that he is depressed. Because when you are depressed, that's almost like a lens over your eyes, and you see everything through the eyes of depression. Because the very next thing he says is, he says, "Otherwise, I will sleep in death." Like, otherwise, he says, "I feel like I'm going to die. Otherwise, I'm not going to make it through this." And the death here, I think, is representing physical death, but it also can be pointing to spiritual death. Because if you think God has turned his back on you and that God's allowing your enemies to just dominate you, it's very easy for you to turn your back on God. So he's saying, otherwise, I'm going to sleep in death. Verse 4, he says, my enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. So he feels like his enemies are going to win if God does not move. To me, that is showing this sense of desperation on his part. Like, God, I need you to move right now. I am not going to make it through this, and my enemies are going to be gloating over my dead body. Help me, please. And man, if you were in the situation like I described earlier, you'd probably feel that way at times too. If you were on the run from the government, being hunted down with no place to live, no food, no money, being tracked, you'd probably feel the same way. But here is where something shifts in him. Up to this point, he is expressing his feelings, but he's also beginning to turn his attention to God. He is allowing what he knows to overrule his feelings. But then I think another shift happens here. And he says this, but I have trusted in your faithful love. The faithful love here is the word hesed that we covered a few weeks ago. Hesed means that God loves us even when we are unlovable. God loves us no matter what. And so what David is saying here is he's thinking back in his life and he's knowing that times right now are tough. He understands his feelings are overwhelming him and he's not seeing the truth for what he is. But he's saying, I remember the time in which I have trusted in your faithful love. Notice this in the past tense. He's saying, I have trusted in your faithful love. I have trusted in this love, knowing that it is going nowhere. It's a love that God is always, always, always going to show me. To me, I think what's happening here is the storm is clearing up enough for him to remember the truth that he knows, and that's that God loves him. My prayer is that during this series, we've covered over the last few weeks what love is. And even though you're going to face tough times in your life, my prayer is that you would remember the truths that we've presented up to this point during this series. Is that God loves you no matter what. And today we're going to talk about how that is true even when we're going through suffering. David understands this. He says, I've trusted in your hesed love, that you are good to me no matter what. That you are a loving God. So then he says, so my heart will rejoice in your deliverance. He has moved from the point of saying, hey, I have trusted in your faithful love. I know your faithful love. Therefore, my heart is going to rejoice in the deliverance that is to come. The heart is generally seen as the seat of our emotions. And it's interesting to me that he says, my heart will rejoice. Well, rejoicing is both an action but also emotion. What he is doing here is he is willing his emotions. He is forcing this emotion out. He says, my heart will rejoice. I'm not allowing my heart to say, I'm going to turn my back on God. I'm not allowing my heart to be depressed. Instead, I am making the choice that I will rejoice. His feelings, instead of letting his feelings direct him, he is directing his feelings. He's saying, my heart will rejoice. My heart will rejoice in what? In your deliverance. In other words, because he is trusting the faithful love that he knows that God shows to him, that God is still loving him no matter what, he knows the deliverance is going to come. And so he is rejoicing in the deliverance that is to come. Has it come yet? No. But he knows it's going to. Why? Because God loves him. Not only that, but he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. Now, we can read that and just be like, okay, he's singing. Great. Hope he's a good singer. This is a significant step here. And it is more significant than even I realized, because I just wondered, what happens when we sing? What happens when we are listening to music and specifically singing along with the music? Well, I knew, number one, that when we worship God, we are reorienting our heart to understand that God is above all, that He's the only one deserving of worship and praise. We don't sing to any other person in terms of worship. We only worship God. So it's a reminder to us that God is the only one deserving of worship. But also, going back to that anxiety cycle, let's see if it still pops up. I don't know if it will or not. Yeah, it does. Going back to the anxiety cycle, one of the things I talked about when I did this sermon previously is that you've got to find out a way to get these emotions out. And so Scripture tells us to cast our cares on God because He cares about you. And yes, that's true. But you can also talk to a counselor. You can talk to a friend. You got to figure out ways to get those thoughts out of your head so that they're not just constantly cycling there. Because those feelings are going to become so strong that they're going to overwhelm you. Well, one of the ways to process your emotions is to sing. That's why when you're sad, you want to sing a sad song. You're getting those feelings out. When you're happy, you want to listen to a happy song. You're getting those feelings out. When you're angry, hopefully you don't listen to angry songs, but you could listen to an angry song and get it out. It has a way of helping us process our emotions. But also, when we sing, we are rewiring our brain. I guess I could have kept that up there, because what happens is it interrupts the negative thinking loops. So that cycle that is happening there, when you sing, you're choosing to put something else in your head, and there's just something about music, something about singing that will overwhelm your mind. Probably because when you sing and when you're listening to music, it engages multiple parts of the brain at once. It engages memory, it engages motion, and it engages the language parts of your brain. And so when you're singing, you're interrupting that negative cycle, and you're shifting your perspective. You're not just expressing how you feel. When you sing, you're actually shaping how you feel. And so this is a spoiler alert for the last song, but when we're singing that we're grateful to God no matter what we're facing in our life, you are shifting your focus away from what I don't have in life and my suffering and the pain that I'm going through. You're shifting it to God is good no matter what. I have so, so much to be thankful for. There's something about music and singing that does something in our minds that other things can't do. And so for David, he is choosing to sing to the Lord. Why? Because he said, He has treated me generously. Did you see? Look at the difference between this whole, how long, Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? To now, he is saying, I will sing to the Lord because He has treated me generously. Something has changed within David just in these few verses here, just in this small psalm. He is obviously going through something terrible, but he has reminded himself that God loves him, and he reminded himself specifically of all the ways God has been generous and good to him. See, David, he knew the truth that even though God does love us, bad times are still going to come. And so the question for us is, how are we going to respond when they do? David shows us a pretty good response, but my question for us today is, does our response look like this most of the time? I don't think any of us have any problem identifying with the strong feelings that David felt. We know what it's like to feel depressed. We know what it's like to feel anxious, worried, sad, angry, happy, the whole host of emotions. But let me ask you this. Have you ever felt those feelings to the point that it was affecting you physically? I have. I have felt so anxious before that I wouldn't eat. You could call that high school for me. I dealt with that. I mean, I had stomach issues all throughout high school, and looking back, I now realize it was anxiety. Just crippling anxiety, really, where I just didn't want to eat. I have felt so depressed that all I wanted to do was sleep. I have been so angry that I was literally shaking. Your feelings can become so strong that it affects you physically. You have a physical, bodily reaction. But I've also gone through long-term seasons in my life where all I could do is cry. Not just in the moment, but I'm talking for days. Just constantly having tears basically on the eyes because of what I was going through. And I'm not talking about just light crying. There were times where I would just weep because of what I was feeling at the time. And boy, are those times tough. When our feelings are that strong, they do tend to affect our view of reality. I have trouble seeing the truth at times when my feelings are in control like that. My mind goes to worst case scenario. And so I always imagine the worst case scenario playing out. I also see problems where there aren't any. Things will spike my anxiety when they really shouldn't. Examples would be like a short text back that normally wouldn't bother me. But for some reason, because my anxiety is so high, because I'm in such a heightened state of anxiety and worriness, I question, did I make this person mad and that's why they only sent back okay? Or better yet, when they don't text me back at all, then you're really wondering, have I done something wrong? When the truth is, they're just busy. There have been times, probably with most of you in here, where I've wondered if I've done something wrong, and then I see you walk in on Sunday morning and I'm relieved knowing that you haven't left. Like, that's the way the devil will play in my mind sometimes, especially in those heightened senses where my feelings are so strong. I think most of us can identify with that when life is tough, it's easy for us to see a distorted view of reality. We might think someone is being angry with us or mean to us when really they're not. We take every word as if every word is indicating something, and us men, we don't think before we speak, so we just speak. And so I hear Lisa going, uh-huh. So Randy, you're in trouble. He says, I stay in trouble. But there are times where you just hang on every word a person says because your anxiety is so high. And it's very easy for us to get that way with God. It's very easy for us to get this distorted view of God because we're going through suffering. It's easy for us to think that God has forgotten us, that God doesn't care, that God is mad and done with us, that God has turned his back on us, or maybe even that God doesn't love us, all because we are going through a season of suffering. The question is then what do we do? Because the way I see it, we have two choices. Do we follow our faith or do we follow our feelings? Do we follow our feelings and let anxiety, depression, fear, and anger drive us to action? Or do we follow our faith, which tells us what to believe and tells us how to act? I know that one of those paths will most likely lead to you turning your back on God, acting out in anger against other people, and being overwhelmed with stress on your body because you're so worried about everything. And as David described, you're feeling agony, pain in your mind. I also know that the other path will lead to growth in your relationship with God, right living, which means less mistakes, which means less drama in your life, and ultimately a better life in the end. For David, he took the path of allowing his faith to override his feelings. And he shows us how to do that. And so I think we have to, first of all, understand this biblical truth. Because it goes back to the beginning when I said that we think that because God is all-powerful and that we only want good for our children, that God would not allow bad into our life. And we have to understand that the reason why God does allow bad into our life is because seasons of suffering will result in growth. And so first thing I think we need to do to help us through these tough times is to understand the purpose of seasons of suffering, and the answer is simple: growth. And the scriptures are very clear on this, and I don't think David went through all that he went through to prepare him to be the king that Israel needed. David went through all that he went through to set an example for us. He grew to become more like God, and he sets the example for us on how to grow, be more like God too. But he's not the only one that shows us that seasons of suffering result in growth. The biblical writers in the New Testament, they make it very clear in multiple passages. I want to read those to you real quickly here. James 1, 2 through 4. James tells us, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." In other words, when you go through trials and testing of your faith, you will grow and become mature and complete. Peter says this. He says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined in fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying that your faith is like gold. It's going to be sent through the fire, and the fire both tests whether it is genuine or not, but also refines it. It burns away stuff that shouldn't be there, and all of that is so that you and your life may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us, "We also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love," so he makes a connection there, that when we're going through tough times, if we continue to follow God throughout it, it will produce hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, God's love is there. It is present in our lives. And if we allow God, if we continue to follow God and respond correctly through our suffering, we will come to know God's love in greater ways. We will become more like Jesus. We will become more like the one who is love. And so I think the biblical writers are very clear is that there is a growth that can only happen through suffering. There is growth in our life that only happens through suffering. There's something about suffering through seasons of trials that God uses to help us become more like Jesus. And that's the goal. The goal isn't to live a happy life. The goal isn't happiness. The goal is to be more like Jesus. And so God allows us to go through these tough seasons, I think, because they break us down. I think because they break us down, they make us more moldable so that God can build us back up. Truth we have to understand is that even in our suffering, God is showing us our love. And as we talked about last week, is that God defines love, not us. And so when we think we know what love is, and if this is what love is, then God shouldn't allow us to go through suffering, that's us bringing our definition of love to God and God having to meet it. Instead, the true definition of love is whatever God says it is. And God does allow you to go through seasons of suffering, but it's for our good. And so we have to understand that even when we're going through seasons of suffering, that is an act of love, which stretches my understanding of love. But I tell you one way that helped me understand it is that sometimes Let's say that your child needed a surgery to correct something that was hurting them. They were suffering because of some type of ailment. But you knew that if they went and did the surgery, their suffering would increase, but it'd be for a short period of time to result in good after. You would choose to have that surgery so that the suffering, even though it's short, it might be more intense, but you understand their life's going to be better after. That's what God does when he allows us to go through seasons of suffering. It's almost like a surgery that he is doing within us so that we can grow and become better followers of Jesus after. You would make that decision for your child every single day. I would make that decision for mine. God makes that decision for us. So when we go through those seasons of suffering, understand they have a purpose, and it's to help us to grow, help us to become more like Jesus. And then what do we do in those seasons of suffering? And I just want to summarize it as this. We seek God no matter what. You just keep seeking God no matter what. David set the example for us. He began to pray. He said, "Consider me, Lord. Lord, I need you to move on my behalf. Lord, I'm desperate." And then he remembered all that Lord has done for him. He began to be thankful for what God has done. So we need to pray. We need to ask God to move on our behalf. We need to remember all that God has done for us. We need to remember his love for you, not just theologically. I do want you to remember the words we covered a few weeks ago and the meaning behind it, that God is always seeking our good, that God is always affectionate towards us, that God always loves us. But I also want you to apply that to you in particular, that God still loves you. And if you're like me, I can look back in my life and just name off all the ways that God has shown his love for me. And then I think he set a really great example for us, and the last thing he did, he sang. He worshiped God. He worshiped God even when he probably didn't feel like it. And I went through the benefits earlier, how it rewires your brain, it interrupts the negative thinking, it engages multiple parts of the brain. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to turn the radio up and sing praises to God on your way to work or on your way home from work. It does something to you, but also it gives God glory. There's a story I want to end with, and the worship team can come on up. And it's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. And I thought about the formula that David set for us here in Psalm 13, and it made me think about how this formula was followed by Paul and Silas. If you know the story, Paul and Silas are out just doing ministry, and this is going to sound very similar to basically the way I started the message. Paul and Silas are out doing ministry. They're doing a lot of good for God. They are, people are getting saved under their ministry. They are doing just amazing things. And they come across this girl that was possessed by a demon. And that demon had empowered this girl to be able to tell the future. And some people had owned this girl, and they were basically selling out her gift as a way for them to get income. Well, Paul and Silas, they decide to free this girl from her demon possession. They cast the demon out, and she's set free. Well, of course, this makes her owners angry. This makes the town angry. This makes the government angry. And so they issue a warrant for their arrest. Paul and Silas are arrested. They are beaten, and they are thrown into jail for doing what was right. Not like they're out there breaking the law. They were doing what was right. In fact, Scripture tells us that they were thrown into the inner jail and secured, their feet were secured in stocks. So that was reserved for the worst of the worst. They're put into the inner jail, and back then the jail would have been like a cave. So they're put into the inner cave, the darkest part of the cave. And just because they were so aggravating, they made sure they were chained up against the wall. So they have shackles on their feet, and they are in a dark, dark, cold, damp room. They have just been beaten, probably almost to death. They are half naked. They are bleeding. They are broken. They are bruised. They are in lots of pain. What would you have been feeling like at that point? I think I would be writing my own Psalm 13. I would say, where are you, God? Have you turned your back on me? All I was trying to do was to follow you.